On the front page, number one, we've gone through revealed and natural knowledge, and we've applied it to the teaching of marriage. It is a divinely instituted institution. It's taught by both revealed and natural law, the lifelong union of one man, one woman, and conjugal faithfulness. That probably would have been enough. Nevertheless, last week I did a one-section Bible study on page 2 and 3, in which I walk through what would be the antithesis of that. That is the topic of homosexuality and about the Bible passages that refer to it and how it is taught against. Not only is it a sin, but it is described as an abomination, as something that we don't even want to talk about if we don't have to. And it is presented as that which goes against, you would say, natural knowledge, against the order of this creation, as ridiculous as it is. You look at this and say, well, you don't need God's word to figure this one out. Well, that's what's gone on. This is a direct attack against it. But a couple Sundays ago, we talked about how natural knowledge is suppressed, and I took a Sunday to speak about that. So we're slowly knocking down these doctrines, not knocking down, going through them, so that I can deal with kind of the bigger issue and some of the contemporary topics. Our next topic that we're going to have to take a look at is page 4. It is the topic of government, which is going to fit together nicely with this morning's Sunday sermon, as well as how the theme of the readings, as you saw with the adult Bible class upstairs, deals with the difference between earthly things and heavenly things, or the things of the government and the things of the church. Government, top of page 4. Government is something that God has instituted, set up, and he intends that those who function within government use natural knowledge and reason in order to govern. And so that's why we've gone through natural knowledge, as well as how our human reason looks at the things of this world. What does the government deal with? As I put under here, lives, body, property, honor, reputation, good order, outward peace, and security. These are the things that the government is concerned about. The government is not concerned about eternal life, is not concerned about the conscience, is not concerned about your feelings. It is concerned simply with these things. Let's go through some of these. Proverbs 8:15. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. God has set them up, and he has given them the power of the sword that they might execute justice. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. We talked about one of the things with natural knowledge was the distinction between man and beast. Yes, there's going to be the killing of beast. You don't say, oh, well, I shot a deer. Oh, no, we're going to have to kill you for doing that. But if you kill a man, yes, there's a distinction here. And so here it talks about this support of the body of man and how there is to be justice or the power of the sword. That would include capital punishment. Mary?
By rejecting the death penalty as we are doing now, which is portrayed as,
religious.
Well, and all kinds of things. That maybe we didn't get the evidence right. Or shouldn't Christians be forgiving and all that? They're not understanding anything about the temporal world and all of that. rejecting or devaluing human life in God's eyes is important enough that he says, by man his blood shall be shed, not I'm going to zap him. And he doesn't say right. That's one of those things that, you know, revenge is mine. It's not revenge, it's the consequence of having done it.
A couple things with it. One, I would say we ought to be concerned with justice. I don't want people imprisoned who have not committed the crime. I also want to make sure that the punishment fits the crime. Okay? These are the kind of things. I don't think, natural knowledge, it doesn't serve society to have inordinate punishments to things that are not terrible. But where there are terrible things, there ought to be appropriate punishments that go with this. So, if the concern is all of these, you know, to make sure that we're doing this in a right way, that justice is done, absolutely. That should be our concern. Nevertheless, there ought to be appropriate punishments for appropriate crimes. And yes, so what does this do then? If this is not an important thing, so you kind of go, so someone kills someone or kills multiple people, and we say, well, no, we're not, you know, going to bring the death penalty, we're not going to. What does that say? Well, yes, it does devalue. To call this a religious thing is wrong. Nevertheless, I will say that what this does, however, is a confusion, and I'm going to get to that today if we have enough time. It's a confusion between the church and the state. Okay? The largest organization that is pushing this, we need to abolish the death penalty, is an organization, the Roman Church, that confuses the church and the government. Confuses these two. Thinks that the church needs to go stand before Congress and tell them what they need to do in earthly matters. That is not the job of the church. That the church needs to say, here's, you know, what needs to happen. No. I can go and preach law and gospel to the criminal, but that's my job. If he's going to have to go and be killed for his crime, I will go and preach to him the forgiveness of sins. So that confusion, I think, fits into why that is being pushed as it is. Brian?
It is God's justice. His means is through the state, though. When we say, you know, somebody kills someone that I know, I don't take vengeance. God's vengeance is the means he uses is the state.
Exactly. Exactly. And also, even the reference to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is one to stop private revenge, to give that to the government. Two, that particular passage is designed to say there needs to be an appropriate punishment. And normally in private revenge and things of that sort, what happens? Well, you know, you do that to me once, I'll do it to you twice. There is always the upping of the ante. There is always that which is not appropriate. So, absolutely, the government is the means by which this is to be done. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The governing authorities, initially the mother and the father, from which then, you would say, came the government, are to be honored, are to be obeyed. You can see already here a couple things. One, what's the concern? If you do this, you'll be saved? No, you'll have long life in the land. There's physical benefits that come from obeying the government. You're not locked up. You're not killed. The government is to reward those who do well and to punish those who do evil. Romans 13, 1 through 7. This is going to be, as we get into more difficult issues, as long as I'm going to say in goodly fashion, we're going to deal with the common, everyday, normal way things work first. Romans 13 is going to be quite helpful. it is going to become a sticky widget when we get to difficult questions, when we get to what happens when the government doesn't do what it's supposed to, what happens when, you know, then you're going to be looking at this passage and it's going to be a bit more difficult. Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul leaves little doubt that God instituted the government, and those who are in government are there at his command. You don't simply say, "I don't like that guy," or "I don't think God put him there," or I've got better ideas than he does. That's not what Romans 13 teaches us. Instead, it teaches us to be subject to him.
I also think we should point out here that in verse 2, when it says we'll bring judgment on themselves, that is not necessarily eternal judgment. The context of this dictates
Correct.
That's judgment in the world.
Yep.
It's a sin against God, but it isn't necessarily eternal judgment. And
right.
I think that there are those who use that as, if you disobey the government, you're going to hell. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about justice.
Correct.
When you break the law, you receive justice.
And the worldly punishments that go with this particular thing. Tony?
I've thought a lot about this. That passage right there is... seems to me that if our founding fathers followed that passage, we wouldn't be here in this state right now.
I think that's an example of an instance that I want to bring back up later on as well and kind of go, okay, this is one of those not easy ways. Because you're right, you look at this, you kind of go, wasn't that a rebellion against the governing... And so then you begin to say, well, what were the reasons? Well, Romans 13, now, let's apply this to a little bit closer to home. Okay, yes, I need to obey my father and my mother, my parents, as a child. But does there ever come a point as a child where you say, you know, I just don't think the things they're doing, you know, is really helpful? So is that a pretty good excuse to say, you know, I just don't think this 10 o'clock curfew really works for me? Well, at what point do you find, you know, does your, you know, furthermore, you know, I don't think this having a vegetable every meal needs to happen. And, you know, one other thing, you know, I'm not making my bed anymore. And so at some point do you say, therefore, I don't have to honor my father. I'm going to get a new one. I'll just institute a new one. Well, wait a minute. Now, granted, you know, if we are talking about, and we haven't, we're already jumping ahead to that, but I mean, You know, if your parent is abusing you physically, sexually, whatever, you know, obviously this is outside of, you know, the parental authority. That's an easier situation to deal with, okay? But you begin to kind of go, what about some of these things? Pastor Rin points out, obviously, will bring judgment on themselves. The judgment of the governing authority himself that does it. However, go on down in the section that I highlighted, verse 5, because Paul is speaking about Christians and he's talking to them. And what does he say? You must be subject to them, not only because of wrath. That's the governing authorities. Not only, you know, you ought to listen to them, not only because they'll write you a ticket and it'll be $150 for going that speed, or they'll throw you in jail, or they will, but you also ought to do it out of what? Because you're a believer and you've got a conscience. And your conscience tells you what? I want to follow God's word. I want to follow what God has set up. He wants me to obey the government. And so my conscience will be bothered. Is the government concerned about your conscience? No, I come before the judge and he says, why did you drive, 85 mile an hour? My conscience told me to do it. Right? I don't care about your conscience, right? It's not, if I come to him and say, listen, my conscience is really troubled driving 65. He only cares either you obey the law or you don't. That's the only thing that he's concerned about. He's not concerned about how you feel, how your conscience is, what your religion says. That's only his concern. Vic.
Kind of interesting, though, that particularly in sentencing, you see the court wants to hear the Christian.
Okay, good point. I do think that human reason, natural knowledge, understands not only a distinction between there are circumstances in which the judge looks at things and says, this is a first-time offender. You may have gotten into this and as opposed to a multiple time, why would you do it differently? Human reason says to me, this may be a sense for leniency. Also, if you look at someone's life, you might say, someone who has done something and yet they have had years of doing well, the judge might say, listen, you may still have to pay justice for this, but there may be where you would say you're no longer a danger to society. So I think human reason also understands some of those. Nevertheless, why would that be? It's not about the contrition. That's all I care about. That's not really his concern. Is will the contrition change the way you're living? So I think you're right. There is some connection that kind of goes with it, but. His only concern is not the contrition. His concern is, will that change your behavior? That's the concern.
That's a good point, Pastor. He doesn't care that your contrition, your heart's changed and you won't do it, or you're just evil, but you're smart enough, I can't do that again, or, I'm going to jail or whatever. But the bottom line is they just look at the outward action. They don't care what you're thinking.
I'm concerned about society. I'm concerned about your neighbor being protected. I'm concerned about... Now, there is justice, but justice also has degrees. Mark, you pull me over and I'm going 67 instead of 65. That's different from when I'm going 85. Both of them break the law. However, when this is the fifth time that you pulled me over for speeding and drugs, and I'm only going 66.
That excuse about I was just adjusting my radio is probably not going to work.
Yeah, exactly. So there may be more that goes, but we're Christians. And Christian says, out of conscience, we follow the civil, wait a minute. I just used the word, civil government. Civil government does what? Establishes civil laws. We talked about divine laws and human laws. We talked about natural law. What is this thing that is civil law? Well, the government, using its human reason, its natural knowledge, makes up laws that are kind of the civil law. Let's keep going. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the King as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Go back. To every ordinance of man. This is civil ordinance. This is civil law. This is, right? Now, some of these laws, because they are concerned for order, they're concerned for property, they're concerned for things, they may take what we would call, we understand that there is property and people own things, and then you will make particular laws in which you will say, you know, someone who goes and takes what belongs, you're in possession of someone else's property, that is stealing. Yep, got that, okay. They may make up a law concerning copyrights. One of the laws that drives me bonkers, okay? Nevertheless, why did that come about? It's actually built upon property rights, which we would say the seventh commandment, you know, if we're talking about revealed knowledge, but you know, it's Luther calls it a positive law. He says civil law is a thing, and then as you have the exact thing that's putting that into practice, and you look at this, and you might say, well, in my human reason, I would do it in a different way if I were the king. Okay, fine, but this is what we've got. But every ordinance of the civil law. I'm gonna put it into more at home, but also that it keeps me away from getting too into the contemporary before we get there. This making your bed thing. Point me back to the commandment that, you know, come on, I got the part about, you know, don't poke your sister in the eye. I got it. You know, that goes back to fifth command. Making your bed, I don't see that in any of the commandments. Furthermore, you know, take a good new teenager who has just come into his ability to use reason and argue. This is not a good matter of stewardship, because every night I have to go back, and I'm using 10 minutes a day to do this, add this up over time. We are wasting a lot of time, because every time I get back in bed and I mess it up, why do we do, you know what I mean? And so you can come up with pretty good reasons to go against what would be a civil ordinance. And so we say, well, obey your parents when they're logical and when they are smart, but when they do stupid laws, right? Why don't we do it that way?
Takes too much time.
What? It's authority someplace differently.
Ah.
Judging your logic.
Yeah. What would happen if that's what Paul said? You know, every authority is of God, unless, of course, they do stupid stuff. How, I mean, yeah, exactly. Than the authority itself.
But this keeps going back to what you say. As long as they're within the authority, your parent has the right to tell you what to do in your house. As long as they're within their authority, they can do that. And in Paul's time, they had, in the Roman Empire, they had the concept of paterfamilias, which meant as I, as the head of the household, had absolute power of life, and I could abuse my wife and children to my heart's content and even kill them if I pleased to do so. Which, of course, is, that's, now we would say now, that is well outside your authority to do.
Right.
But at that day and time, that was within your legal authority to do.
So, I think, again, we'll get into some more particulars, but, you know, you begin to go, Roman government, okay, let's take particular governments, and let's take an example, you know, That's what Jesus was dealing with. And how does he respond when they say, listen, the Roman government has lots of problems. Do you still have to pay them taxes? Exactly. Were there not just stupid rules, were there actually rules that laws that were sinful? Yeah. Keep going. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So he sets it up and says what? This is what the will of God, this is what God wants. And not only does he want you living in your congregation and loving your neighbor and doing, but obeying the government. I'm going to jump on down. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not, give false testimony. We are to swear by our God when the government requires it, when it is for the sake of my neighbor and others, I am to tell the truth. Here it says, you're to do that. For indeed, men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute, in order that it might be built upon truth. Go over to the next page. Let's start applying. Let's start doing a little bit. In today's reading, they said to him, whose inscription is it? Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It's a separation of government and the church, a separation of the government, which takes care of this temporal world, and the church, which provides in the spiritual realm. And so Jesus distinguishes these two. He says these don't conflict. There's no problem between these two. One of them deals with contrition, with the law and the gospel, the conscience, the speaking forth of the forgiveness of sins, the singing of hymns. The other deals with the protection of body and property and does so by the sword and laws. Ah, these two are fine. Give to each what is in their proper realm. Luke 12, 13 to 15. Then one from the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Jesus says, who made me a judge? Isn't Jesus a judge? Won't he come at the end and judge both the good and the evil, the sheep and the goats? Yes! But what is he rejecting here? I was not sent from heaven. The Father did not send me out in order to come and be an earthly judge deciding who gets what property. You already have that. He says, I'm not that. Forget it. You're coming to the wrong person. You've got the government. It's already instituted by God. Go talk to them. What does Jesus deal with? He's in the spiritual realm. He says, I'm concerned about your covetousness. That's what the church is concerned about, right? They do these things with pastors. Pastor, go tell that. Did you know what that other member did? You go tell them to do this. Not my job. Nevertheless, next section, Luke 3, Christians can serve in government. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, to John the Baptist, what did he say? Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So there is a separation of church and state. So should we say, oh, you're a Christian, you can't serve in the government, you can't be... No, In fact, it says, what if you're a soldier? What do you do? Well, quit being a soldier and just come and... Nope. He says, you can be a soldier. You can serve in the government. You can collect taxes. That's a tax. You can be a soldier. You can... The government sends you out to protect property and possessions, and you might have to kill someone. Do it. But do it as a good soldier. Serve in that role as, you know, God would have the government to do. So here, John the Baptist does not distinguish, though we have these separate. You can, as a Christian, serve in that role, if you will, or in that vocation, as a someone who is in the role of government. Acts 5, 28 and 29, there are limits, though, limits of governmental power. Hopefully I can get through this sheet today. I think I can. Acts 5, 28 to 29, after the apostles had a run-in, they come and say, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the government tells you, you can't preach God's word of law and gospel, you say, no. What's going on? You have left your duties, you have left your authority to govern, and now you're trying to impinge upon what has been given to God to do through his church. You give to Caesar what Caesar's, to God's God's. When they say to you, you can't do God's work, you say, no, Caesar, you're wrong. We must obey God rather than men. I go on to include a couple things. One, in the Augsburg Confession, it says, for civil government deals with other things than does the gospel. The civil rulers defend not minds, but bodies and bodily things against manifest injuries and restrain men with the sword and bodily punishments in order to preserve civil justice and peace. In one of the explanations in a book called Christian Dogmatics, page 281, it says this, while the government may allow what God forbids, and it may forbid what God allows, it may not command what God forbids, and it may not forbid what God commands. If it does, we must obey God rather than men. That is the principle that is given there. When you are commanded to do that which is wrong, you must say no. When you are forbidden to do what God commands, you must say no. But very carefully, as it says, there are times in which the government may allow something that God forbids. It doesn't mean you have to do it, but they may allow it. Or the other was, they may forbid something which God says is free. And in those instances, there is obedience. Victor.
And this is the justification for the city clerk in Kentucky.
For who?
The city clerk in Kentucky that refused to sign an FK Heritage.
I'm going to hold off on that one. But I think at some point you have to say, let me leave that one behind and give another. Our government allows abortion. That is murder. Now, are we commanded to abort our children? No. Are we told, you know, if you allow them to live, you're going to be... But no. And so it actually has allowed something which God forbids. The government can do that. Now, will that then apply in that particular case? I think there are some things that apply with that. I think there are several things that go with it. And I want to untangle some of those so we can deal with kind of each part of it, and I don't know if there's an easy answer to it either.
That's not going to happen this morning.
Yeah, and it won't happen this morning. Thank you, Karen.
I was
just thinking of the pharmacist that has been commanded by their employer, or maybe the state of Illinois both, to hand out the morning after pill because they feel like they're a direct accomplice to.
Correct. Yes. And yeah, and I think there is going to be increasing degrees of either involving my conscience or asking me to do things in which you say, am I now committing the crime as opposed to simply, you know, yeah, you can command or you can allow it, but don't make me participate. You know, and there are things that come from this. Let me give some, and this is where, to go a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23 reminds Christians you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. When God commands the government, he is not commanding you to be their slave so that anything they say you must obey. They do have limits to their authority and power. And there are times in which you have to say no, and that's what is being said before. Or Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There are times in which, if we're talking about father and mother and honoring them, yes. There are times in which you have to say no, God is more important than that. Dad, I can't do what you said because God forbids me, or government, or whatever it is. Civil law, let's give some examples. And having gone through this before, it might be a little bit easier to see what is going on. At the bottom of this page, page 5, civil law allows. Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17. What do we say? God instituted marriage. It's between one man and one woman. And yet, Moses had a civil law that said, if a man has two wives. You go, what? Wait a minute, how can this be? Moses, who was the head of civil law, did not punish those who had two wives. It wasn't forbidden. Really? Is it right? Morally? No. According to natural law? No, absolutely not. Nevertheless, Moses says, if a man has two wives, and then he gives a rule concerning it. If one's loved and the other unloved, they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. It's a little outside, I would say, our normal, what we're used to thinking about. But civil government, what were they concerned with? They were concerned with order in the community. And how did this happen? The firstborn son got a double portion to keep the farm together, to take care of things. He was the one, and that's how it happened. This is not to be done willy-nilly. It's not to be done. And so Moses set up an ordinance saying you can't slight the one because you don't love the mom. If it's the firstborn, here's the way it's going to happen. It was a civil law. It allowed something that God forbid, and then it went ahead and gave regulations concerning it. And it wasn't either, yes. That wasn't the concern. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. What does this talk about? Something that was forbidden. Divorce, according to moral law, is wrong. But Moses allowed it because of the hardness of the heart. Civil law allowed for divorce even though God forbid it. And then it goes on to say, let's talk about what are the regulations concerning this particular thing which was allowed, divorce. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, and then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. What was the concern? This kind of, well, I'll divorce her today and I'll take her back and marry her tomorrow, you know. And finally he said, well, our concern is about children, our concern is about order. We're not going to have, you know, there may be situations for divorce, but don't take this as temporary marriage, temporary divorce. You know, I'll marry every prostitute I go and I'm with, so it'll be okay because I'll divorce you right afterwards and we'll be fine. Not so. And so he kind of sets up particular ways of dealing with it. Top of the next page. Even though that has been allowed in the civil law, watch what happens. Malachi 2, verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Even though civil government allows it, God, through the prophet Malachi, still preaches against it. The church doesn't have to say, oh, well, it's the law of the land. I guess I can't talk about this anymore. It allows divorce, so divorce must be okay because God instituted the government and the government set it up. No, the church still speaks up against it. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. What does Jesus say? That's civil law. In the church, what? No, this isn't done. Mark 6, 17 to 18, concerning John the Baptist. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Was it against the law? No, civil law allowed for it at that time. He was the king. If he did it, it was good. John the Baptist says, I know it's lawful, but it's wrong. And so he spoke up against it. Because of this, what happens to John? He's thrown into prison. He got his head chopped off. So at some point, too, you have to say, you know, what does John reject the government? No? Fine, you want to put me into prison? I'll walk right over here into prison. 1 Peter 3, 2. A bishop be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. In the church, what does he say? We don't do that. Husband of but one wife. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Here is where we begin to see a little bit more of what it's speaking about. Paul says, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, what does he say? I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Boy, what is he talking about? Sexually immoral Martians or something? You know, don't hang out with them. But, you know, who is he talking about then? I didn't mean the people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of this world, out of the world. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges? Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. There's a distinction, right? You can't leave this world. You cannot get away. You know, you can try your monastery. You can run off and set up your Branch Davidian. You can try to isolate yourself. It's not going to work. But, Paul says, in the church, someone who comes to you and says, oh, yes, I'm a fellow believer. I'm a Christian. He says, that person you are not to associate. In other words, you don't call them a brother. You don't have them as members of your congregation. You don't point them to offices in the church. You don't make them your pastor. That's what he's speaking about. And so when he says concerning these that you're not to keep company with, okay, this is the way we have our church. You might say, Pastor, my boss, you know, is a sexually immoral person. Yep, he may be. Be a good employee. Well, my, you know, you're not going to get away. How do you, well, how should I treat him? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what about if he, you know, I love your enemies then. Wow. There is a distinction then, because in the world, and even in the government and things of this sort, there is one thing going on. In the church, there is a different thing, and the church speaks to those situations as well. So it begins to talk about, in the church, what happens? We still proclaim the word of God. We can't leave the world, but in our company, here is the moral law that remains. That's probably as good a spot as enter. We are going to be going forward in just a little bit with kind of the individual Christian who is both a Christian or who's in the government or is serving or is a citizen, and we're going to begin to look at this. I've kind of got one kind of more thing, but I think we're just about ready to start putting these together. I want to look, though, I had a letter for you about Luther dealing with the king. I've got another letter for you from Luther, and they're asking him about what if the head of the Holy Roman Empire, the government, decides that they've had enough of these Lutherans, and they want to come in, and they're going to, by force, remove Lutheranism. And they ask Luther, can we fight them? Can we use the civil authority in order to, one, fight back, two, protect the Lutherans who live in our midst? They even ask him, can we go ahead and take the army and move it to the borders of the country and just get ready in case? We'll see what Luther has to say. I do have just a little bit of time. Comments or questions? Karen, and then...
Just like living in this world, then, you would be okay to go to a doctor who you knew was a homosexual,
mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Because they're just a doctor. They're not dealing with... They're outside of the church.
I am not approving of this. I am not. I am simply going to get my hair cut, buy a cake, get my foot fixed, whatever. Of course, this is not a, you know, and you know what? When I write out the $50 check, you know, oh, your supporting is like, no, I'm buying a cake. This is in this world.
But at the same time, if it bothered your conscience to go to them, if it bothered you so much, is it wrong that it bothers
I do think that when we get in the realm of conscience, we have to be very careful because we are told to obey the conscience, okay? Nevertheless, sometimes we have to have a truth that is going to speak to the conscience. When someone says to me, you know, I spent 40 years going to Hindu temples, you know, and I really, my conscience bothers me when I don't go put fruit on it. And I would say, we have got to correctly inform your conscience so that you can stop doing this. You know, I mean, so it doesn't mean that we simply say, oh, it's, you know, oh, if your conscience says it, then you're, you know, you got a blank check. not so. But, yeah, there may be things that conscience bound, you know, if I'm having a beer and someone says, you know, I can't do them, it would bother my conscience. I know it's okay. I'm like, oh, don't. So, you know, yeah, sometimes we have to say that it may not be right or wrong, but I personally don't do it. Whatever.
I just started a book, One God, Two Kingdoms, and Three Estates. It's pretty thick.
We're getting close to the Three Estates.
I'm telling you, it really goes with...
It's with that one.
Just a little bit I've read because it's pretty thick reading. It's my mind.
Perfect. Okay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for providing ministers for us. Not only ministers in the government, for they are your ministers to protect our body and possessions, to provide the law and order in this world. We thank you for that allows us to gather together as Christians, that we might hear the word of God, that our conscience might be set at ease by the forgiveness of sins, that we might know about your Son, whom you love. We thank you for the ministers of your church that preach that message to us. And we ask, dear Lord, that you would keep us in that true faith unto eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray.